Hear now the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" And Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we've seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descends from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." You may be seated. As we look at this text this morning, we'll be emphasizing verse 3, that you must be born again. It's interesting as we look at this passage that Jesus is answering a question that Nicodemus doesn't seem to be asking. You know, Nicodemus here, we have at the beginning, Nicodemus, he's a Pharisee, so he is a ruling religious leader, well-educated, holy. You know, when Jesus, many times if we give insults in our culture, especially in our Christian culture, we might call someone a Pharisee, and that's never known as a compliment. But in Jesus' day, it would have been one of the greatest of the compliments. And even Jesus, who many times saves his worst critiques for the Pharisees, almost every time when he has a criticism for them, a rebuke to them, he almost always has it accompanied with some sort of compliment to them also. That you are to listen to them, they are your teachers, yet don't do what they do, that they do meticulously tithe, yet they forget other parts of the law. Almost every time, Jesus has a compliment for the Pharisees, and then he goes into how they still don't measure up. And you have this Pharisee, Nicodemus, coming to Jesus at night, many different debates why he comes at night. Perhaps he's ashamed that he, as a teacher, is coming to learn something. We would think very possibly not, because at this point in time, Jesus is not really facing much persecution yet. This is probably early on in his ministry. It could be simply at night, you know, during the daytime, the masses have come to Jesus for healing, for teaching, etc. And Nicodemus wants a chance to talk to Jesus one-on-one. Things would have quieted down. Most of the people would have gone to bed. So Nicodemus wants an opportunity to have a personal one-on-one talk with Jesus. And he starts off declaring and stating the facts. You are a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs. Again, the idea, these great miracles. And that is the purpose of the signs. Jesus healing people. Raising the dead. Multiplying loaves of bread. Jesus doing all these miraculous acts. Is not simply to show off. It is to show that he is from God, and you can see here the signs have had their effect. We know you are from God. No one can do these things unless God is with him. And then Jesus goes and he answers. You have this transition of Nicodemus making statements. This is just facts here. Comes to Jesus. Oh, implied here, he wants something, to know something, but he doesn't state it yet. And then Jesus just cuts to the quick. Maybe that's late. He wants to sum up this conversation, possibly. But he states the question, or answers a question that's not been asked. Jesus answers him. And again, I remember when I first read this passage so many years ago, when the scriptures start to dawn on me and start to break things apart, going, he didn't ask a question. How do you answer something that's not asked? I think one point we can get from this passage here is that there is a question that everyone has. How can I be made right with God? And Nicodemus is coming to Jesus, and Jesus answers that question for Nicodemus before Nicodemus even asks it, because it is in the heart of every person. How can I be made right with God? And Jesus answers him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. This idea, you know, why would I say that everyone has this idea that, or has this question built within them, that how can I be made right with God? It is, if you go to every culture, go to an archaeological dig from any time period, any part of the world, and I'd be willing to put money on the fact that you will find at any archaeological site where there's any sort of culture there, that there is some center of worship. Pagan, most likely. False, by all means. But it is men seeking after God or the gods or the deities, and some center of worship of man trying to pacify the gods. Altars are erected. And many times when these archaeologists are digging up these ruins, they'll find at the center of it all, worship. We as human beings are a worshiping people. It's not something that's necessarily we have to be trained to do. Every culture, from every time you go back, you dig, you look from every culture, we are a worshiping people by nature. God has put eternity in our hearts. And so we seek after that which is eternal. That we are created in the image of God, and we seek after our Creator. He draws us, is a part of who we are. And so, if it's built into mankind that there is something greater than us, a longing that many times we don't even know what it is, a gnawing away at us, seeking after a relationship that we don't know with whom, perhaps at times. How can we be right in that relationship, of course, is the obvious question. And Jesus tells him, similar to this passage where the rich young ruler comes in. You know, I make the statement that Jesus answers a question that's in everyone's heart. We have it all through the scriptures, and later on in Matthew chapter 19, you're familiar with the passage where the rich young ruler comes to Jesus. And he kneels before Jesus and he goes, Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? What do I have to do? How can I be made right with God? Understanding, of course, that eternal life lies within the eternal one, God himself. And the answer Jesus gives here, which is confusing as you see to Nicodemus, is this. It does not lie with you. If you, when an outline, sometimes it's good to have something kind of hang our hats on as we go through. Here's a brief outline just to give you something to hang the ideas on. You have to, in order to have your questions answered, especially the big questions, you have to first of all have the right question. Second of all, have the right answer. And then third, have the right response to it. Nicodemus comes, and Jesus answers a question which is not asked. And very possibly because of this, Nicodemus wouldn't have asked the right question because he has a wrong presumption to begin with. Remember who Nicodemus is. He's a Pharisee. And the Pharisees were, especially compared to other men, righteous men. You know, we give them a hard time. It's an insult in our culture. You're a Pharisee. Except in Jesus' day and time, it wouldn't necessarily have been an insult. It would have been one of the greatest compliments. Because really, especially externally, Pharisee is pretty impressive. Their knowledge of the Scriptures blows your mind. That they were meticulous in the things that they did. They would have been known for this. That if you have a standard you want to reach, your parents would have told you, why can't you be like Pharisee so-and-so? It's the standard to reach that most people did not reach. Cream of the crop. And you have Nicodemus, a righteous man, among a righteous people, the Jews, coming to Jesus, and we would assume his question may have went along the same lines as the rich young ruler, who was a good young man. What good deed, what must I do to, or what must I add to in order to be right with God? And so Jesus cuts to the chase. Because many times we have a wrong presumption. And if you have a wrong presumption, you presume something which is not correct, you'll ask the wrong questions. What do I have to do as a good person to make myself good enough to be right with the right God? If you presume that you're basically good and you just need to polish yourself up, what polishing do I need to do? If you assume I'm basically fairly righteous, then you will look to a self-righteousness to be right with the righteous God. And Nicodemus very possibly is coming with the wrong presumption, which is why Jesus very possibly answers the question before it's asked. Nicodemus might have asked the wrong question. What do I need to do? I'm so close. Just about there. Martin Luther struggled with this a lot. Martin Luther, this time the Protestant Reformation, 1500s, became a monk, a righteous man among religious people, so that he could be right with God. And he had a very sensitive conscience. And he makes the statement, you know, if a person could be saved by monkery, being a monk, he would have done it. He fasted more than everyone else. He worked harder than everyone else. He studied harder than everyone else. And in Roman Catholic doctrine at the time, it was understood that, you know, we don't expect you to be perfect because it's a salvation by faith plus works. What kind of works? How many works? Well, you just have to do your best with the works. And Martin Luther struggled with this idea of, what's really my best? If I fasted for 2 days, could I have done 3 days? If I did 3 days, could I have done 4? If I stayed up praying for 7 hours, could I have done 8 hours? If I scrubbed the floors more than anyone else, could I have also scrubbed the walls? Could I have gotten the corner in those cobwebs? Have I really, really, really done my best? The problem with self-righteousness is this. Is it, am I righteous in self enough? And we have this gnawing idea that perhaps not. What do the Scriptures teach us about us? The Scriptures break us of this presumption that I'm good and perhaps I just need to polish myself up a little bit. I'm righteous. And perhaps I just need to work a little bit more through self-righteousness. The Scriptures break us of that, and Jesus actually breaks Nicodemus of it at this point. The Scriptures teach us, just an example, Romans chapter 3, starting verse 10, that there is none righteous, not even one. And then, it's a beautiful passage here in Romans chapter 3, it basically breaks down the essential parts of a human being. Our mind, our heart, the seat of affections, our will, that by which we choose. And it tells us all parts of us are corrupt. There have been different philosophical systems through the centuries. You know, Romanticism has this idea that the heart is pure. Sure, man's corrupt, etc. But follow your heart. That was Romanticism. Or Rationalism, another philosophical movement, which has this idea of the mind has knowledge within it and authority within it by which it can grasp that which is true and guide you, even sometimes beyond your senses, that you have inherently, because we are rational beings, this idea of what is right, what is wrong, and you can, through the intellect, know how to do. The Scriptures destroy that idea. Romans chapter 3, starting verse 10, there's none righteous, no, not one. No one understands. The mind is fallen. Rationalism falls to pieces. No one seeks for God. The heart is fallen. My wanter is broken. That the heart wants what the heart wants, is the old saying. But the heart wants that which is sinful and depraved and wrong. Because my heart is fallen. My emotions, I do not want the things that I should want. Going on to verse 12, all have turned aside. Together they become worthless. No one does good. My will is fallen into sin. It cannot do that which is right and good. Mind, heart, and will. This is where we get the theological idea of depravity of man. Depravity of man does not mean that we are as bad as we could be. I assume not all of y'all are serial killers. An assumption. We could do worse things. But every aspect of you is fallen and broken and corrupt in the sin. Nothing escapes the fall. And we do what we want to do. And if the nature is fallen into sin, the mind is fallen, the heart is fallen, the will is fallen, then we freely choose sin. A bird freely chooses to fly. He loves it. A fish freely chooses to swim in water. He loves it. That's what he wants to do. He is the most happy acting according to his nature. We are free to choose according to our natures. And the fallen nature always chooses fallen things. And so we have to have the right question. How can I, a sinner, without hope in this world, with no real righteousness of my own? The Scriptures are very clear, not just New Testament. This is not a new idea with Paul. In fact, Jesus, when he's talking to Nicodemus, he tells him in verse 10, Jesus answers him, "Are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things?" Jesus is not sarcastic. But if I were answering, because I am sometimes sarcastic, sinfully, I already said I had sin nature, so okay. I would go, duh. Of course you must be born again. There is nothing in and of you by which you could seek after God, by which you could love God, by which you could know God. It must be God doing something. You have to have the right question. How can I, a sinner, without any hope at all of even seeing God, of wanting God, of choosing anything good, how can I be made right with God? Right question then leads you to the right answer. Give Nicodemus some credit here. He went to the right person to get the right answer. He does start this off going, "You must be from God." And so he goes to Jesus to get the right answer. And Jesus gives, of course, the right answer of knowing, of course, what the right question is. And he states, "You must be born again." The answer lies outside of you. If the problem is me, I'm the problem. You know, why do I sin? I sin because I want to sin. That's why I sin. Every time I sin, even when I have, you know, and I'm grateful for God, I have regrets. We had our confession of sin during our time of worship here. And in our confession of sin, glad it was quiet. I'm glad it's a silent confession of sin where you don't have to hear all the things we're confessing, because we have to confess thoughts that no one else knows, desires that no one else knows, that we have sins that I would rather you not know. I remember hearing sermons years ago of talking about the judgment day and all your sins would be exposed, and I had this idea of this film being played of my life and the inward workings of my heart, my mind, and going, oh, that's going to be an embarrassing film. God knows. But why do I do things that I regret? Why do I do things that I'm ashamed of? I do them because I want to do them. No one makes me but me, my sin nature. Satan can tempt me, but I do it because it is what I want to do. And Jesus gives the right answer. The problem is you, thus the solution cannot be you. The solution lies outside of you. God is the answer. You must be born again. God must do a work before we can work. God must give us life before we can live. Think about someone who has been in a major accident of some sort, and they take them into the emergency room and the heart stops beating and they stop breathing. You can talk to that person as much as you want to. You don't want to die, do you? I need a pulse. You have a wife and children. Come on, take a breath. You can discuss as much as you want to with this person. Breathe, live. But when they have ceased to do that which a living person does, they've flatlined. They're dead. The only hope they have at that point in time, and you've seen this in TV shows more times than you can count, you know, get these electric paddles, they put them on the chest, clear, and you try to get the heart started again. And then when the heart starts again, you do what a living person does. You breathe. Your heart beats. It does what a living being does when they're able to bring you back. That is what the new life is. If I'm the problem, then the solution lies outside of self. And the only way that I can be made right with God is when He does something right in me. He breathes into me the breath of life. He must do a work first. So what do I do? You breathe. What is breathing for those who have new spiritual life? I'll use this illustration. It is, you believe because you are alive. What does the mind which is renewed do? It sees, seeks, looks after God, and understands. Notice in the Romans chapter 3, the fallen, sinful nature in of itself, the mind is fallen, it does not understand its need of God, the glories of God, His beauty, His majesty, His wonderfulness. It doesn't comprehend those things. What does the fallen, depraved heart in and of itself desire? Everything but God. It runs away from Him as fast as it can go. It does not want God. It wants everything of the fallen, sinful world. That's what it hungers after. Not righteousness. What does the fallen will do? It rebels against its creator. It seeks in its will. It chooses to do that which is against Him in rebellion to Him. That's what a rebel does. He rebels by very nature. So what do we do when we are born again? God breathes into us this new spiritual life. Your mind understands. Understands what? That there is a God. that He is holy and good. And there have been many book written, I think one is by D.A. Carson, and it states that really our problem is this. Our problem is that God is good. Not how you would really usually state a problem. But the problem is God is good and we are not. That is our problem. It understands He is holy, He is good, He is just, I am not, and thus this great chasm. But it understands not only His goodness and holiness, it also understands His goodness and love in sending His Son, Jesus Christ, for us. That salvation is found in no other name other than in Jesus Christ. But it's not just the mind comprehending. There are professors in liberal seminaries and universities and professors of religion who could state those facts for you. Christianity states this and could name it. Who do not believe. In fact, I remember sharing the gospel one time with a friend of mine years ago and going through the gospel presentation and going through what I thought was a pretty good apologetic of describing why we should believe in the existence of God. And then from that point, that there is a God who's created all things and that Jesus Christ must be the Son of God and that He died on the cross and they rose again and went through all this, I thought, a pretty good clear description of the gospel to this person. And this person, the friend of mine at the end went, you know what? You're probably right. There probably is a God because I didn't make all this. And Jesus Christ probably was the Son of God. All the historical evidence, there's something unique about this person. He has changed the world. And He probably did die on the cross for our sins and rise again from the dead. There's extra biblical accounts, not just in the scripture, but of His crucifixion. And even to this day, we've not found a body. All right. And I'm like, awesome, you're going to be a Christian. And they're like, no. I don't want to give up control of my life. Just because you say you comprehend. Now, I would say this. If you're able to say no, you really don't comprehend. But people can give intellectual assent. But it's not just the mind. That when God breathes within you the breath of life, when you're born again, you not only understand things that you really didn't understand, but you desire things that you did not once desire. I want God. And I'll settle for nothing less than Him. In fact, that many times is a prayer for my children as I'm praying for them. I ask that God would give them new appetites and that they will not be able to settle for anything else other than God. That your heart changes, you long after Him. And that your will changes, you bend the knee to the one true King. We are all dictators in our hearts. I will be king, and I will bow the knee to no one. But when you have new life within you, you understand there is but one King. You desire to be in a right relationship with Him, and that you bend the knee in joy. He is King, I am not. How do we rightly apply this passage? We keep this idea in mind. Our hope lies nowhere else other than Jesus Christ. Our hope does not lie in us, it lies in Him, and it lies in a work that He must do. He does it all. And we respond gratefully. This is why we as Christians, we are by nature worshipers. We worship Him, and a worship, it comes from the old English word, worship. We are simply ceasing to be liars. He is the most worthy of all honor, praise, and glory. He is worthy of all praise for all things, even for the fact that I'm able to praise Him. I worship God. I praise God for the fact that I'm able to praise Him and to worship Him. You know, when we come to worship on Sunday mornings, do we come because that's what good Christians are supposed to do? Well, yes, that is what good Christians are supposed to do. Good job. And it is good. God does command you to do so. So, good, you can accept. But we come because where else would we rather be? I remember driving sometimes going to worship on a Sunday morning, and there's a golf course we drive by many times in Hendersonville on our way to church. And I remember driving by and seeing men out there playing golf on a Sunday morning and feeling sad. That's the best thing they have to do on a Sunday morning. On a good day for me, sometimes it's condemnation because I am still full of sin. But on a good day, going to worship, it is sadness. That's the best thing they have to do on a Sunday morning. We go to worship, not because I have to go to worship. We get to go to worship. He draws us joy. He receives all honor, praise, and glory, even for allowing us to give Him all honor, praise, and glory. He receives all affection because He has put that affection into our hearts. He has redeemed us to Himself. A man must be born again. We praise Him for the new creation He's done within us. And it also gives us assurance. If He makes you to be born again by which you call upon His name, then you are born again. You are a new creation. And you, He who began a good work, will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. We are worshipers. What does God need from us? Nothing. So why does He save us? We'll spend a little more time on that tonight in this evening sermon. But He saves us because He is the one who does a great work of salvation. Because He is good. We rest, we rely, we worship, so seek after Him. And seek after Him more. We are totally dependent upon Him for all good things, for He has done it all. We worship. That's the outflow of what He has done. It is our breathing out. As we come to the Lord's Supper, we realize that really, when we come to the Lord's Supper, it is that we are coming to receive more of Him. Now, of course, don't we understand that in the Lord's Supper, it is not His physical body. It is not His physical bread. But we understand that Christ is present in a very real and spiritual way. He offers Himself to us. And when Christ offers something to us, He offers no empty thing. So as we come, and I'll pray for us, and then we'll come to the Lord's Supper. Come expectantly. Come excited. He offers us Himself. I want more Jesus. And the only reason I want more Jesus is that He has put something in me that I have a new appetite for Him. May He receive all honor, praise, and glory for His work. Let me pray for us. Lord, we are grateful for the mercy and for the grace that You show to us sinners. That were it simply up to me, I would never have chosen. But Lord, You have done a work that only You can do, by which we long for You, we hunger for You, and You feed us. So may You be glorified in the praise of Your people. May You be glorified as we come to the Lord's Supper in faith. May You build us up in that faith until the day we see You face to face and we walk by faith no more, we walk by sight. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our only hope. Amen.